It's time to begin our service this evening. We're going to use number 64 for our opening song. I'd like to read the announcements for the rest of the week first. Kneel with me in prayer, please. Our kind Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this privilege and opportunity to gather together here to worship thee and to hear thy holy word. We pray, Father, for the speaker of the hour, that you would bless him and give him freedom of thought and expression, that he might bring to us the words of life. Help us to be receptive to those things and to put them to use in our lives. I pray for the many needs that were presented to us this morning, and I ask that you would bless each one according to your great mercy and according to our needs. I pray for those who are sick and afflicted. Ask your blessing upon them, and we pray for the conference that it will start tomorrow, and ask that you would guide and direct your ministry and let them know thy will. And we pray that we would always have within our hearts the desire to serve thee and to serve our brothers and sisters and to seek your will in our lives. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We're going to use number 104 for our second song, number 104. Thank you. me now for your careful and your prayerful attention for our brother Glenn.
Well, thank you, Bill. I come up here with these books that are, you know, this thick, and I see laying up here this little New Testament. I don't know if someone left it or that's a hint, you know, keep it small and short and concise, but if this is yours, it's up here. So, everyone know what today is? What? Sunday. We're nearing in. And? Palm Sunday. I thought about that as I contemplated what I'd present this evening, and then I looked on the calendar, you know, I saw it as Palm Sunday. Remember, you know, last year I preached on Palm Sunday. And I kind of thought about the message I gave then and kind of reflected on some of the contrasts, if you will, between that day some 2,000 years ago and the times that we live in. And if you recall, you know, Palm Sunday is beginning of what's often referred to as the Holy Week, as Jesus, as many of your Bibles record, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as he was welcomed by people lining the streets and waving palm branches. And it would begin his last week of his mortal existence in this world, leading up to Good Friday, his crucifixion, and then Easter Sunday, the following Sunday, the day of his resurrection. And if you were here last year when I spoke about it, I'm going to kind of hopefully refresh your memory, because there's a few things I want to draw out of that sermon to apply to where we're at today and some of the applications that we can have. If you remember, I told you that this wasn't the first time there had been a scene like this, where an individual was riding into Jerusalem and the people were lining the streets with palm fronds and crying Hosanna. If you recall, it was some approximately 200 years prior when an individual by the name of Judas Maccabees rode into Jerusalem and received that same greeting. That time, again, Jerusalem and the area was under a foreign occupation. That time it was under occupation by Syria. They had restricted a lot of the customs and the practices and forbid a lot of the required observances of the Jewish people. And as a result, there were individuals that opposed that and fought kind of what we'd refer to today as a kind of a guerrilla warfare off in the rural areas, and they grew in numbers and in their success. And one of those individuals who rose up to be a great leader in that revolt was Judas Maccabees. Until finally they'd conquered a lot of the Syrian forces, and he rode triumphantly into Jerusalem. And he was received, even as Christ was received, under the same thing as this gallant leader coming to release them from this foreign occupation, to grant them their freedom. Because some of the events that was recorded that is still remembered today because of that great release, and though it was to come to an end as the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah, the Festival of the Lights, when they relit the lights in the temple and the candlestick, and they all had an oil for enough for one day, and it burned for 8 days until they're able to find a new supply. And today it's still until today they still remember that. You find it on your calendars if you have some of the Jewish holidays as Hanukkah. And so it was that Sunday so many years ago that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he received a similar welcome. Because they were looking for someone like that predecessor who was going to come as a warrior to release them from the oppression of the Roman rule. And so 200 years after Judas Maccabee rode into Jerusalem, here comes Jesus riding into the town on a donkey. If you recall, you know, I pointed out some of the differences, though, that in these times, a king, you know, a ruler of a nation, it was symbolic that if he was going off in force and as a conqueror and in warfare, you know, he rode on a horse. But if he was coming in peace, he rode on a donkey. Judas, 200 years prior, he rode into Jerusalem on a horse as a conquering warrior. And so the people, as they lined the streets, they did so receiving who they thought was going to be this person who is going to rise up as a great warrior against the Roman oppression. They neglected to see that he rode in on a donkey, not on a horse. And so as a result, many of them were disappointed to see what had happened. And probably many of them that lined that street that Sunday, the very following end of the week, were screaming for his blood when he didn't do that they expected him to do. Because he didn't come at that time to deal with political powers, nations, governments. The one place where he showed where he exercised his authority wasn't before the Roman Parliament, wasn't before the Roman armies, but he went into the temple. If you remember, he went in there and he chased out the money changers. They were polluting the temple. Because he'd come to free them from the spiritual bondage they'd been in. It's kind of a short paraphrase of what I spent a whole hour telling you last year. But I'd like to draw on some of those ideas for today. And point out first thing, some of the things that when he was coming in, when he was riding on a donkey, although it meant he's coming in peace, it's still an indication of authority. But he did come with an authority. He did come as a king and a ruler. Just not what the people had expected. So I look at first a few things that are due a king and a ruler. And one of the things is, and you can start turning over to Luke. I'm going to be referencing Luke quite a bit, the 19th chapter. Luke, the 19th chapter. As a king, he has a right to ask us to do things that may not make sense to us. But humanly, you know, we cannot understand. And we find that before he begins his journey into that city, we find here in Luke chapter 19, I'm going to go to verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he has come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, wherein never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thou shalt say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went on their way, and found even as he said unto them. You'll probably have read this many times, and maybe you've given a little thought, and maybe you haven't. The disciples were just like you and me. I mean, they struggled to understand what Jesus was trying to tell them. They struggled to understand this idea that he'd die and be raised on the third day. They were, as our brother told us in the service this morning, you know, when he did appear, you know, they were frightened. They weren't sure who he was. I mean, they were struggling with a lot of these things, to understand these things. So they weren't having this big picture of what the future was to understand that. They just had the tangible things as he's trying to present it to them and instruct them and help them to learn and understand. And so they're getting this instruction here. Put it maybe in our modern day world and think where we'd be. Or this individual who, you know, you've been meeting, you've seen him do a lot of great and wonderful things and stuff, and suddenly he tells you, you know, go down to the mall over here, As you go in, right near the entrance, there's a bright new shiny Lexus. The keys are going to be ignition. Get in there and drive it over here. If someone stops you, if the police officer stops you, if the guy who claims owner tries to stop you, say, you know, the Lord needs it and everything's going to be fine. You'd probably be kind of a little uneasy about it. You know, this, where you're being told to go find something, just bring it back, and you're already being told, you know, if the owners find you about it, that it, you know, it's not your property. But there are a few things that gets pointed out that when you understand that, teach to the validity and the truth of that. First off, when they went in there, they find that the colt is there. It is tied just as he told them to find it. Just as he'd done many other miracles, and he'd seen and told about things that were going to happen, and he'd given parables, instructions. And so when they start off, first off, they come, and they find it, you know, like he said they would find it. And probably, as we read the other text, I don't know if it's Luke or one of the others, it says here in Luke, and it says, "And as they were loosening the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? So they followed the instructions like the Lord said. And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they sat Jesus thereon. And so in faith, you know, they did. Well, if the owner comes, and he asks, you tell him this. And apparently, the text doesn't really tell us here, you know, how it did, but apparently they allowed them the use of this donkey. Which is another amazing thing. Is that the owners would release this. That brings us kind of to our second point. Jesus, as king, he has the right to demand of something that may be very dear to you. Most animals in that time were very prized and very hard to come by. And I think we probably get a little bit of a hint here in the fact that it tells us here that in Luke it says the owner is plural. They probably, whoever, it's probably several families that combined their income to be able to have this. So this was something extremely valuable. Something that they couldn't even afford on their own, that it was going to affect several families. And so it's kind of amazing to me, you know, to look at this and to realize that there's no indication that they had foreknowledge. That there's any arrangement that they'd known who Jesus was before, other than maybe the stories they'd heard, the miracles that had been related. And yet apparently, once they hear the Lord needs them, they say, all right. And allow the disciples to depart with this animal. And they count in Matthew, I'm not going to turn to, but in the 21st chapter of Matthew, it says they not only sent the colt, but they sent the mother with it. So if the Lord has need of something that's very valuable in your life, could you so easily let go? Something that you may have labored for many years to obtain, that's a good portion of, you know, you've invested your income in, your time, it's important to you. Maybe it's necessary for your work, your livelihood. When the Lord says, I have need of it, are you willing, as these owners, you know, to let go and release? Do we really believe, you know, what we always say over and over, that, you know, we really have nothing of our own, that everything belongs to God? It's only been loaned to us, we're stewards of it, but really, not. We have nothing that's of our own. Do we really believe that all things belong to Jesus and that He has right to lay claim to them? To dictate how they're to be used? When they're to be used? Because of the King, He does. couldn't help as I thought about that, wondering, you know, what I could give up that was that would be precious in my life if Jesus asked of it. Only each of us can look in our own lives and look at those things that we have that are requiring time of us. And but is he calling to you to let go of some things? Calling you to do things? Calling you to stop doing things? Calling you to change your priorities? And as king, I see another thing that kind of amazes me. Nature realizes what we as humans struggle with. That is that he is king and almighty. As the world and people as a whole, he's been rejected. He's been his gospel's been twisted, been distorted. And even here in our midst, believers, the fullness of the gospel, you know, we struggle at times in our lives with our ups and downs and succumbing to some of those thoughts and temptations and things and the doubts that naturally enter us. But nature always obeys. From the parting of the Red Sea to all the other things we can read about. And here, it may not have jumped out at you, but it says quite specifically, this colt had never been sat on. It wasn't broken. And he apparently, according to the text, rode it calmly through a crowd, waving palm branches, yelling and shouting and greeting him into the city. All nature obeys. As king, you know, he has right to expect our praise. Back here in our reading in Luke, it tells us here in the 19th chapter, it says, verse 35, they brought him to, in talking about this colt, they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt. They set Jesus thereon. As they went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he's come nigh, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude assembles began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. As king, he is due the worship and praise. Just as I said, nature obeys, and we've talked about some examples, and here's this colt that's never been ridden before and humbly allows the Lord to ride him into this crowd. And Jesus tells them that when they're trying to rebuke those men, you know, if they didn't cry out, the stones would. All of nature knows who he is. It was 2,000 years ago, there was a people that were under a foreign occupation, and they didn't like it. And they were looking for a courageous, gallant warrior to come and release them. And what they got was a lamb coming in quietly and peacefully. They would willingly lay down his life and be slain. And so what are we looking forward to in this day? And that's what's kind of striking is I see the contrast. Today as a whole, we see much of Christianity moving towards this idea of everything's okay, whatever you do is fine, you've been forgiven, and looking for this wonderful, loving, nonviolent, peaceful God. Yet Scripture tells us on his second coming, he'll be riding on a horse. His second coming, he'll be arriving like the people there in Jerusalem expected to come at his first arrival. I'd like to look at Zechariah, the 14th chapter. Zechariah 14, I'm just going to read verse 4 and then I'm going to jump down to verse 9. And this is looking forward in history to a time that I believe is still in the future. And talking of the Lord, as a matter of fact, I'm going to read the first verse. Behold, the very first verse, the 14th chapter. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. And then it's going to go on a little bit, but I want to jump down here to the fourth verse. It says, talking about the Lord, and it says, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove towards the north and half of it towards the south. Then jumping down here to the ninth verse, it says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. And then jumping over here into Ezekiel, the 44th chapter. Ezekiel 44, verses 1 through 3. And this is a vision, a prophecy here. It says, then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, and it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and he shall go out by the way of the same. And then he goes on to talk about these different gates, and he's describing Jerusalem, the different entrances. But says specifically the east gate would be shut. And says that Jesus is that other one we read in Zechariah talked about coming in from the east. Here in Ezekiel, it tells us that east gate is going to be closed and only the Lord will be able to enter in by it. Ezekiel predicts the Messiah of the future entering through this eastern gate of the temple. And today, this very hour, in Jerusalem, with the works that, once again, are under control of Israel, the other four gates are open, the north, the south, and the west. But to this day, the eastern gate is still shut. And it wasn't shut by Christians, and it wasn't shut by the Jewish people, it wasn't shut by Israel. It was shut by the Muslims. By Ottoman Turks who closed off the eastern gate because it was very close to their Dome of the Rock. And their most holy site in Islam. They knew the Jewish Messiah would enter that gate, and so they sealed and they turned it into a Muslim graveyard. Because they believe the Orthodox Jews would never walk on a grave. And so they think that's going to prevent that gate from being opened up and reused. But the prophecies tell us where no man can open, the Lord will enter. And it describes a very different view of his return when we turn over here into Revelation. Revelation, the 19th chapter. And our brother Don has done this wonderful study, this presentation. He's given a presentation here. He's done a series in the Zion's Advocate about much of the historical sequence of things in Revelation, that much of it's past. You notice it kind of ends about the 16th chapter where he believes chronologically in history we're about at. And I believe these chapters at the end are looking forward to the things that are yet to come. And with the return of Christ here in Revelation, the 19th chapter, starting with the 11th verse, it tells us this. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as flame of fire. His head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Two 2,000 years ago, there were a people that are looking for a warrior to come and release them. And they got a peaceful lamb. But what we need to understand is today, we're in a time that people are looking for a peaceful return of Christ. It was prophesied that when his first advent, he'd ride on a donkey. It's prophesied that in his second return, his second coming, he'll be on a horse. And it says specifically that he will come for war against the nations. He will come carrying a sword. Whereas before, he didn't come to deal with the religious with the Roman governments. They went only into the temple. It says quite clearly in his return that he will rule over all the nations. And so we have to be prepared that we cannot fall into the reverse contrast of those people that when he arrived the first time, that he wasn't what they were expecting. They were expecting this warrior, and that's not what they received. And today, we live, as particularly in this nation, we are living where the majority of Christians are expecting this peaceful return. They're expecting to be raptured and not even have to deal with horrible things. They're expecting to be forgiven for any horrible misdeeds they've done. They're expecting to be able to be unrepentant and continue and expect everything to be wonderful. But the scriptures say on his second coming, he will be arriving like those people in Jerusalem expected 2,000 years ago. Riding on a horse, carrying a sword, and putting under subjection all the politics, the rulers, the nations, coming to establish his dominion and to gather his people. And we have to be prepared to expect that. We have to be looking for that. Two 2,000 years ago, he went in to cleanse the temple, to chase out the money changers. When he returns, he's going to be destroying the governments, taking over and establishing his church. He's not going to be cleansing it. He's going to be establishing it and placing it right on top of all these other powers and these authorities that have thought that they had all this power and they thought that they had all this control and they thought that they've had everything under control. As the temple was destroyed so many years ago and governments have built different things on top of it, so it'll be when he returns. That the structures of our politics be cast under, and the new Jerusalem will be placed right there on top of them. And so we have to be prepared. We have to have this understanding and not get caught up in a lot of these other ideas that are being presented to us, that we are caught unawares. I don't know exactly what it's going to entail. I don't profess to understand exactly everything here in Revelation. It's difficult. But what struck me this night as I was preparing is the contrast. And the situation can be set up so much the same. But 2,000 years ago, they were expecting one type of Messiah and they got the other. And now, today, I hear over and over so many people that are expecting the type of Messiah that arrived 2,000 years ago. And Scripture tells us it's not going to be that one. His second coming is going to be like they were expecting him 2,000 years ago. So are we prepared for him to arrive with the sword? Are we prepared for him to come in, demand of things that are precious to us, demanding of us to give up things that we don't want to? Expecting us to cry out and worship and praise and forgetting all other things, like when he wrote in there in Jerusalem and said, you know, if the people didn't cry out, the rocks would. Willing to give out the praise and the glory and the honor that he is due as King and Almighty. Willing to walk away from our house, our cars, our retirements, our pensions, all the things that we like that keep us comfortable. And I don't know if that's what's going to be required, but it is required that we be willing. Just like the owners of that colt that was very valuable to them, but the Lord had need of them. Are we prepared to say, take them. Do what you will. Are we prepared, like his disciples, to go and do things that seem contrary? Like when they instructed, you know, go take the colt. Things in our own mind we don't understand. Are we prepared? Are we ready? Are we ready that when, as it says here, see this, the heavens open. And it says, I don't know if you looked at this, you know, it says that, first off, it describes, it's the one that's, behold, a white horse, and him that sat upon him. But then it says, when it comes, it says in verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Are we ready for that image that, not in fear, but in gladness and rejoicing, that we look in the heavens and we see the Lord returning in all his glory on a white horse carrying a sword with the armies of heaven? Legions of angels. Remember he described back there when they came to take him in the garden and Peter drew his sword. And he said, you know, put it away. Don't you understand? I could call 12 legions of angels right now. But he wasn't. But it tells us in his second coming, he's not going to be calling them. They're going to be riding with him. To come and establish his dominion in the world. And unless we're set that we can look, that we're prepared and whatever it takes in our lives, our spiritual lives, our temporal lives, our understanding of what to expect, that we can look up and we can rejoice and be ready to mount up on our own horse and ride with that army, we'll be trodden underfoot. Because there is nothing, there's no nuclear device, there's no aircraft carrier, there's no bomb, there's no shelter anywhere on the face of the earth that's going to be able to stop this army that's going to ride across the whole planet. Every government, every nation, every continent, every island. Are we ready and prepared? I hope that we are. And my point tonight is, I felt impressed that we need to understand the contrast. That when we talk about Palm Sunday, we talk about Easter, that his second coming is very different than his first. Very much different. And although there were the prophecies, you know, we were studying here in Sunday school, those of you in the class, you know, all the things that pointed to Christ, all the things that talked about him being the Lamb, being slain, the types of the path, all these things that pointed to it. Yet how many people missed it? And so now we're in a time where that having occurred, we're now waiting for his second coming. And we read, and just like I read here in Revelation, it's laid out. As our brother Brian did a great study about, you know, the falsehood of this idea of the apostasy and all these things, the scriptures lay out what we can expect, and yet I'm confident that as far as a whole, Christianity as a whole, like outside of our own realm here, all the denominations, most are going to be caught surprised and unawares, just like the people in Jerusalem were. But we cannot be. We have to have a clear understanding, and we have to be prepared for it. Because if you're prepared, it is going to be a glorious sight. Your heart is going to be filled with the love and the Spirit of God, the desire to see fulfillment of all these things. If we're ready and we're prepared. But if we're not, the horses of that army will just trot right over us. And so we each have to look in our own lives. I mean, I don't know exactly what's going on in yours or mine, but you know, we have to have this mindset of those issues to recognize who Jesus is, the authority and the rights that he has, that everything belongs to him. He's due praise, he's due honor, he's due whatever he asks. And I know that many, if not everyone here, and myself included, you know, struggle with that idea daily of trying to accomplish in our lives, you know, what he's asking, what we know is expected. As we deal with opposing views, we deal with our own weaknesses and the concerns of and the trials of life, we get caught up in so many of these things, and suddenly, you know, you realize, you know, maybe you haven't prayed like you should have. It's been a while since, you know, you've given praise, you know. Or you've allowed yourself to get caught up in some of the things that seem to be important, but they're taking your time away from the things that really are. Because in his second coming, he will come as the king. When he was crucified, they mocked and they put the little thing, the King of Kings, the King of Jews, upon his head. But it says that when he returns, it'll be engraved right there. It's in my Bible, in big, bold, all capital letters, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There'll be no mockery. No one will be laughing. No one will be jesting. He won't be spit upon. He won't be smote. He will not be struck down again. He's already laid down his life for those that will believe and follow. In his second coming, he's coming to gather those that, in his word, said, those that love me will keep my commandments. And he's coming to gather them to be in his home, in his Father's dominion, in that eternal life. And he's coming with the power and authority that there is nothing that will stop that. That you can be assured that if you are prepared and your life is in order, when he comes, there is nothing. There is no power, no authority, no government that is going to prohibit you from being part of that army and part of that new city. Well, I hope I've made sense this evening and maybe kind of given us something to think about. As I said, overall, the thing that's really kind of impressed upon me is the contrast between what was expected 2,000 years ago and they received, and now, you know, what many are expecting, and yet what the Scriptures tell us is going to happen. That we be not deceived. And we have our eyes opening, looking forward to that glorious return. Thank you.
Thank you, Glenn. We're going to use number one for our closing song. Let us pray. Our dear Father, we thank you for the time spent here this evening. We pray, Father, that each one of us would look within our lives and see those things that would need correction, that need to be improved before the return of thy Son. We pray that we might always look forward to his return with joy in our hearts, and that we might strive each day to reach the perfection that he has told us that we need to attain. I pray that you would help us, Father, give us guidance and direction in making the right decisions each day. Help us to recognize opportunities that we might be of service to thee and to our brothers and sisters. We thank you for the message that was brought before us this evening. Help us to remember those things, to put them to use in our lives. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.